chapter 13. Love may very well be one of the most, if not the most, abused words in current vernacular in our language. People use the word in a lot of different ways. But even when they profess to be using it as they ought, often it is being misused and misunderstood. Yet when we read the scripture, there is no doubt that understanding love and expressing love, practicing biblical love, is absolutely essential. Christ went so far in describing how essential it was in Matthew 22 and in verses 37 through 40 to say that really the two great commandments, which is to love God and love your fellow man, on those two commandments or on those two principles, the entire law and prophets depended. And that is to say that whatever one would do were he living under the Old Testament, and I think the same can be true under the New Covenant, whatever we do in expressing faith to God and concern for others has to do with our love for God and our love for them. Paul, in the text we will be discussing this morning, in 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter, even said that were one to do a host of things in the name of Christ, if he did not have love, Paul says, I would be nothing. In James chapter 2 and in verses 8 and 9, we find out that it is the royal law to love others. And yet the greatest test of our faith sometimes is the test of our love, the test of our mercy, the test of our compassion, sometimes in moments of difficulty. Just quickly, I want us to think about the background to the context, and although if you've read 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 and understand that context, you'll recognize there are some unique things the church at Corinth was dealing with that we are not dealing with, but the principle behind the controversy at Corinth, I think we do deal with, and fairly regularly. In the case of the church at Corinth, Paul would say, and I want to back up in the context a little bit, and I want to notice with you chapter 12 and in verse 31, chapter 12 and in verse 31, and notice what the text says there. He says that there was a more excellent way. He's been talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. And they had a diversity of miraculous spiritual gifts living in the time that they did in the early church, in the infancy of the church. Gifts of tongue, gifts of prophecy. He enumerates a number of them over there in 1 Corinthians 12, the earlier portion of that chapter. And those things, as Paul well illustrates throughout chapters 12, 13, and 14, especially when you get into chapter 14, were for the edification of the church, for the building up of the church. In fact, the tongue speaker was not even to use his gift if there was not an interpreter, because it would not edify his brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so they had all of these gifts. But the background problem in Corinth was carnality, and we see that in a lot of different ways. Chapter 3 and verse 1 is very specific about what their real problem was. And they had a lot of symptoms of that background problem. Sometimes we just deal with the symptoms and don't look to the background problem or the fundamental problem they had, which led to all those symptomatic issues. But the fundamental problem, when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 1, is that they were being carnally or fleshly minded rather than spiritually minded. And so he would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as he dealt with their divisiveness, and in verse 1, that I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men or as unto mature Christians, but as to carnal, as the carnal, men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. He says, I've given you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. But he says, you're still carnal. Verse 3, you're still fleshly. He says, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly or carnal? And are you not walking as men or as mere men? And so that really was their problem. And that manifested itself in a lot of different ways. In chapter 1, he just talks about the idea of division. And when you get into chapter 3, he continues to talk about the idea of them following after men. In chapter 5, you have a man that was living with his father's wife, probably his stepmother, involved in gross sexual immorality, and they didn't seem to be too worried about it. He deals with some other problems as well regarding idols and idolatry and liberties and judgment. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he deals with the worship assembly as well as the role of women. He deals with an abuse of the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 15, they even had some who were denying the future bodily resurrection. So you can see there were a lot of issues. And somebody may well ask, well, why did they have all of these issues? It goes back to my initial point, and that was that they were being carnally minded. They were very competitive. There was a lot of rivalry that was going on. Instead of them working together to accomplish the common goal within the cause of Christ. And so as you look at chapter 12 and verse 31, his point really is, as we go back to that context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 31, that we're talking about these miraculous spiritual gifts, and the goal is edification, and the motive should be love, and this more excellent way. And notice he says there in verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. So here you had the tongue speaker, and especially the tongue speakers, because of the nature of their gift, felt that their gifts made them superior to other gifts. Now the truth was, actually it was the gift of prophecy that Paul puts the emphasis on, because in the gift of prophecy, edification happened more easily. There was teaching there. But one of the things we learn as we just outline chapter 13 is this, and that is, in the first three verses, he's going to say, without love, all of these gifts and all of these abilities are worthless. In verses 4 through 7, he'll go on to show us that when you actually look at the character of love, when you look at the characteristics of what love really is, that that's evidence of its superiority, and we'll talk about that. And then finally, in verses 8 through 13, he deals with the fact that the permanence of love, love will last forever. These gifts were not going to last forever, but the idea of agape love, biblical love, will last even into eternity, shows its far surpassing greatness over anything else we can imagine. And thus, it's at the very heart of what we ought to be striving for. And somebody may say, well, Bruce, you know, these miraculous spiritual gifts, they've all ceased. Why are we talking about this? Because the principle behind their challenges will always be with us as we work together in fellowship together and have a desire for edification and what our motive ought to be. And it's easy for us to lose sight of that. Well, what is love? You would think that would be easier than it is to define. The Greek language helps us a little bit more than the English language. We talk about loving our dog, loving our pizza, and loving our wife. Hopefully not in the same sentence. But we use those words pretty generically. But when you look at the Greek language, it is a very rich language. There are at least four words for the idea of love. Now, from the standpoint of biblical text, not all four of these words are used in biblical text. The idea of eros, which is the idea of romantic or passionate, even sexual love, is not used in texts of Scripture, to my knowledge. There's the Greek term for natural love, familial love, the love you have in your family. There's the idea of phileo, friendly, very strong, tender affection. This is interesting when you look at the conversation between Jesus and Peter, and you may not pick up on it in the English the way you do if you look at those original terms, because Jesus is using the term agape, and Peter's using the term phileo. So that's why the Lord continues to ask him that question. But agape love is the love we read about so much in the Bible. It's the love that God had for mankind in John 3 and in verse 16, when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It is the agape love that a husband is to have for his wife in Ephesians chapter 5. It is agape love that we have even for our enemies. We may not have a fondness, as you think of the idea of friendship, because they will not allow such to be the case. But we are to have agape love. So what is this agape love that we read about so much in the Bible? The idea of agape love is not just an emotional feeling. A lot of people, when they talk about love today, they're talking about just an emotional feeling. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I fell in love and then I fell out of love. And their idea is that it's just emotional. But actually, the idea of the love that a husband has for his wife, or the love that a wife has for her husband, or the love that we have for brothers and sisters in Christ, the love that God has for us, is rooted in an intellectual commitment to put others before ourselves. Now, that is going to impact your emotions, there's no doubt about that, but it is not fundamentally an emotional feeling. In fact, I can have this for someone I really am not feeling that emotional affinity for, in the case of my enemy. Some of us have the idea that we love as long as we're 100% satisfied with somebody else, but that certainly is not found in the Scripture. It is an act of the will, not emotion. Thus, even though we were sinners, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, God still loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. It springs, Wiest says, from an apprehension of the preciousness of the object. And so that's the idea of agape love. When you look at Mark chapter 12 and verses 29 through 31, Mark chapter 12, that's the word used there. When we read in verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love," that's agape, "thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." And so that should give us somewhat of an idea of the commitment involved in love, the devotion in love. But then as we progress and we think about love, the very idea of love demonstrates the notion of the activity of love. How do we know what love is? And when you really start thinking about love, especially biblical love, for instance, if we were to ask the question, how do we know that God loves us? Well, that's not a hard question to answer. For instance, when you come to 1 John chapter 3, John makes that very point. To the question, how do I know of the greatness and the supreme nature of the love that God has for us? Well, in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Look at verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God." How do I know, ladies and gentlemen, that God loves me? How do you know that He loves you? He says, "We perceive the love of God because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Let's pause there for just a moment. I know that God loves me because of what He has done, because He has been proactive in the expression of that love. It's one thing to hear, "I love you." It's something else to see evidence of that. The way we even define love, the way the apostle is going to show us what love is by what love does. Therefore, if you're not doing anything in the expression of your love, is it really love? You cannot even define the concept without considering activity. In verse 17, he goes on, "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Paul's approach in this text in painting the picture of love makes it abundantly clear that as faith without works is dead, so love without action is a spiritual corpse. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Our faith is working through love." Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I hear what God says, I yield to Him, I submit to Him. But what is my motive? It is love for God. It is love for my fellow man. Now, people have some interesting ideas about love. Sometimes there is tough love. All rebuke ought to be motivated out of love, but love does not eliminate the need for reproof or for correction. We see that in Paul dealing with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. That was actually a very loving thing that he did. Love is the great essential. Let's get into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want you to notice what he says in the first three verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. This is a classic case of what's called hyperbole. That is, Paul is using some extreme metaphors here to show us his point. It's a form of exaggeration in order to make a point. And it's important that we get the point. He mentions here the idea of the tongues of men and even of angels. And it's not necessarily, some have misunderstood this, that he's saying there was some tongue of angels in the early church. To my knowledge, there was not. There were the tongues of men. There were those who were inspired who had the gift of tongues, who could speak in other languages they had not learned. And then that was to be interpreted. We see even the apostles who were unlearned, quote, unlearned men, having the ability to speak in languages that they needed to speak in. But the point here, and you see it throughout the context, look there in verses 1 and 2 and 3, is simply the idea of, even if I were to have, not just the knowledge of the tongues of men, but also the tongues of angels. If I had the gift to the highest degree within the realm of our imagination. If I knew all mysteries, not just some mysteries, if I knew all mysteries, if I had supernatural faith, and here I believe he is speaking of the miraculous because of the context, the miraculous gift of faith, which is basically miracle working faith. But he said, even if I had that so that I could remove mountains, without love, if I had all of that, if I had all that knowledge and I had all of those capacities, all of those gifts and abilities, if I had all of that talent, if I had all of those things. And he says, if I do not have love, it's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. It's nothing. There's no real essence or substance. There's nothing. Again, in chapter 13 and verse 2, despite the knowledge they had been given, if it was not used to encourage their brethren and show love to others, it would not profit them. And the same was true of the miraculous gift of faith in the context. I would say to you, though, from the standpoint of application for today, likewise, we can accomplish much good in the kingdom today, but if we do not love, then it is not pleasing to God. And a man can even be a powerfully eloquent preacher or teacher and yet not have love, have selfish ambition. Paul talks about those who wanted to add affliction to his bonds, and apparently they were even preaching the truth, but had the wrong motives. Well, let's talk about the character of love. So we see the essentiality of love, the greatness, the tongues of men and angels, and prophecy and all knowledge, and supernatural faith, and tremendous sacrifice. In verse 3, he says, even if I gave my body to be burned. I mean, you see the hyperbole again, just the ultimate emphasis, the ultimate sacrifice. Even if I were to do that, if I'm not motivated out of love, he says it is nothing. But let's notice what love does, and what love does not do. In verses 4 through 7, he says in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's talk about this idea of love being patient. Literally, the word there is macrothumia, which is the idea of long-suffering. We read a lot in the Bible about those who are long-suffering. That's the idea. Literally, it's the idea of being long-tempered. You know, we talk about someone who's short-tempered. Well, this is the opposite of that. Somebody's long-tempered. Vine Dictionary, in speaking about this, says long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger and is associated with mercy and is used of God. When we talk about the mercy of God, we're talking about the long-suffering of God. We studied this last week. When we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, and when you look at that context, it speaks of the long-suffering of God, the patience of God. We read that God has been long-suffering toward us. We read that we need to be long-suffering toward others. Look at Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 12. He says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, affections of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another." So there's the idea toward one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read that we are to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen to me, brethren. Unity is maintained. We have to endeavor to maintain that. It doesn't happen by accident. Congregations which have unity have it because they are those who have the ability to resolve conflicts in a godly way. It is not that they have no conflicts. There's not some congregation, there's not some family, there's not some marriage out there that has unity, that has oneness, and it just happened that way. He says we are to be long-suffering toward each other. Gospel preachers are to preach the word, and they are to do so with long-suffering. Now, I will hasten to say that's not eternal suffering. Long-suffering is not eternal suffering. Even God, who is long-suffering in all of His perfections, will not be suffering with us forever. And God, I'll go on to make this point, does not compromise His holiness, His justice, His goodness, in order to suffer with those who are rebellious. He will bring His judgments out on His people. But this should be our attitude. Look at chapter 13 and verse 4. Notice that love is not only patient or long-suffering, it is kind. And I know you read that and you go, well, yeah, no kidding. Love should be kind. Well, let me say that again. Love should be kind. The original word here, though, is interesting. Thayer says to show oneself mild, to be kind, to use kindness. Plummer, in commenting on it, says the sympathetic kindliness or sweetness of temper which puts others at their ease and shrinks from giving pain. Trench says it is a beautiful word for the expression of a beautiful grace. Now, the Lord is the example. The Lord is the perfect example. Christ is the perfect example of someone who demonstrated the idea of kindness, and yet our Lord could offer some stern rebuke. And so, this doesn't mean that it's somebody that has no conviction, that doesn't ever get upset about anything. And when I say upset, I don't mean sinning. I mean as if they've just checked out and they don't have any feelings at all. That's a complacent Christian. That's not a faithful Christian. But this is someone who is under control. We talk about self-control. This is a person who is kind to others. But we go on and he says this, love is not jealous. So love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. And that is a strong word, that word jealous. The Greek word is fundamentally the word we get the idea of zeal from. And sometimes the word is used positively and sometimes negatively. It actually means to burn with zeal, to be heated, to boil. Someone who is jealous, someone who is envious of others, it is something that internally burns within them. And it will destroy them. And it can lead to all kinds of things being said and done, and eventually hatred. It's the idea of resentment. It's a resentment produced by witnessing or hearing the advantage and prosperity of others. Now, we've all seen folks like this. You know, really, in their mind, there's a selfishness rooted in this resentment. In other words, I want people to see me. I don't want to see somebody else. And then if somebody has a talent or they have an ability or they get a promotion at work, it really doesn't matter what it is, they're going to find a way to just not like that person. Well, why don't you like that person? Well, I really don't know why I don't like that person. I just don't like them because there's a resentment buried down deep inside. And that is not brotherly love. That is not being loving at all. It causes persecution and bitterness and hatred and division, and it is a sign of carnality. Love is not jealous of what others have or have become. When others have happiness or wealth or health or ability, love rejoices in this. Love rejoices. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. Go back to chapter 13 and verse 4 along that line. Love does not brag or boast. This is the idea of an excessive self-display. Now we have to be balanced here. It doesn't mean admitting to something good that a person has done within themselves is wrong. Some people go to the other extreme. Even Jesus Christ did that in John 10 and verse 32. But it's not to be an excessive thing. So it's not just admitting of some good deed you've done, but you need to be asking, why am I saying this? Why am I telling this? Is this to serve others or is it to be served? And rooted in all of this, what you see to me, and he's going to get that when he says love does not seek her own, but the idea of selfishness, I'm talking about sinful, carnal selfishness, and agape love are incompatible. Those two things don't work well together. He goes on in chapter 13 and verse 4, if you'll notice that. He says, love is not arrogant. And I want you to look at this term. And again, all of these things, you have to have a balanced understanding. Some people have the idea that if anyone's ever confident about a thing, that means that they're arrogant. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean they're arrogant. But we need to be careful about arrogance. Some people are arrogant about how humble they are. And so arrogance can come at you in a lot of different ways. This Greek word here is interesting to me. The Old King James Version uses the idea of being puffed up for a reason. They're really trying to get that literal idea of that word. It can be rendered as being arrogant and be appropriate, but they're trying to go a little deeper with that word. And that is to get you to see what, as God sees us, what arrogance looks like. And they do that with that word. The word here, Thayer says, means to inflate, to blow up, to cause to swell up. We talk about people who just seem like they're, you know, their chest is puffed out, and we're using metaphors there to speak of their arrogance. But that's what the word means, to puff up, to make proud, to be puffed up, to bear oneself loftily, to be proud. That's the idea of arrogance there. Vine says to puff up, to blow up, to inflate. I want you to look at some words with me. And by the way, a lot of these are in 1 Corinthians. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I'm reading from the Old King James. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to see the context in which this idea of being puffed up, being inflated in your ego. And he says, love doesn't do that. chapter 4 and in verse 6, he says, "And in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." You know, people get hurt when we start acting that way and thinking that way. And the cause of Christ is hurt. And we are hurt. We're hurting ourselves. And so he says, "I don't want you to think of men above that which is written." Look in verse 18 as well as in verse 19 of that same chapter. He says, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." In other words, I'm serving God, not men, or not myself. 1 Corinthians 5:2, you'll recall in the case of the sin that was there at Corinth, he says, "You're puffed up and have not rather mourned." So godly sorrow and being puffed up are incompatible. Let's go further. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, "Now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." Love edifies. Love is not looking for a way so everybody can see me. Love is looking for a way to serve. Going further, we have 1 Corinthians 13:4, and you could look at Colossians 2 as well as verse 18 if you would like to in your studies, and he uses it there as well. It's a common problem with those who are carnal and those who are false teachers. In chapter 13, in verse 5, as we go back to our context, love does not act unbecomingly, that is, or unseemingly. That is a word used over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about behaving yourself in a disgraceful way. Love doesn't do that. This is still rooted in arrogance. Listen. The arrogant person forgets, if the thought was ever in their mind, to show basic respect to other persons. You know, when people are rude, we've all had our moments, so there's not anybody that can say, "Well, I don't have a problem with that. I've never been rude to anybody." But I'm talking about someone's manner of behavior. When somebody's manner of behavior is one that's rude, and it's almost as if they seek to offend, it's rooted in them not caring about others. Now, there are times in order to express love, someone may be offended. But it's not because we just say, "Hey, we want to offend as many people as possible." It's merely because they may not want to hear what love is saying. But as you look at this passage and what he says, he's saying love strives to conduct itself with a certain grace, a certain dignity. And you can be gracious and dignified and still uphold the truth. And I have seen some people try to use passages like this to evade the need to be forthright. And I'm certainly not saying that. But on the other hand, there's a certain decorum that someone who has love demonstrates and exhibits. Look at chapter 13 and verse 5 as we go further. He says, "Love does not seek its own." Love's just not selfish. When a husband or wife says, "Well, I love you," but they continuously are being selfish without any consideration of another person. When Christians say to each other, "I love you," but they are rude and uncaring and almost intentionally offensive, without any thought of others, that would not be the loving thing. And Jesus shows us that in His attitude. But going back to verse 5, this is another one that I really want you to notice. It says, "Love is not provoked." The old King James has merit that I think it says easily provoked, doesn't it? Easily provoked. And that's really the idea of the word. The literal rendering is to be provoked. But that's important in this context as we think about selfishness and we think about how we interact with each other and how we interact with God. Thayer actually says about this word that it actually means literally to make sharp, to sharpen, to stimulate, to spur on, to urge, to irritate, to arouse to anger, to scorn, to despise, to make angry, to exasperate, to burn with anger. The term carries the idea of being easily irritated or incensed. Now let me tell you something. There is a time in which righteous anger is what somebody should feel. That should be their response. And if they are committed to God's holiness and they don't have some reaction, there are certain vile acts of men that merit a righteous response. However, sometimes when love is absent and selfishness is reigning, and it can sneak up on any of us, this is where it may come to bear. We may be too easily incensed. Here in Arkansas and around, we talk about people who are walking on what? Eggshells, that's right. We said somebody's walking on eggshells. Well, you know what that means. Every little possible grievance is earth-shattering. Now, they can do some tremendous things to other people, and well, that's okay, but every little thing, they're walking around on eggshells. And to me, that is the idea of the term here. Love doesn't go around with a chip on its shoulder. One of the things about walking around with a chip on your shoulder is that there's always somebody to knock it off, and people like that are constant. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. They're just constantly in an upheaval. Now, someone who's more balanced, when they are upset, there tends to be a real reason that merits that response, because it doesn't happen all the time. People that don't have love, though, tend to, you know, they just are hypercritical and anything, and you'll go talk to somebody and say, well, I didn't know that they felt that way. And so we have to be careful about that. Chapter 13, verse 5 goes right along with that. Love does not take into account wrong suffered. This is a hard one. This doesn't mean I compromise truth. But it does mean that I cannot, and I know it's easier for me to say this than it is for all of us to do this, but I cannot dwell on resentment. There are people that do that, and they lose usually their physical, but also their emotional and mental and psychological well-being. But they also lose their souls. Verse 6, to balance all of this out, if you look in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. This is a beautiful text. He deals with the graciousness and mercy, but then we come back and he balances it out and says, I don't want you to misunderstand. He says to us that this love is primarily concerned about what is right, about what is godly, about what is holy. It's gracious, it's merciful, it's long-suffering, it's not easily provoked, but it does care about righteousness, and it is willing to apply the consequences of sin so as to bring about true repentance. And love is optimistic. Notice what else he says. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we'll stop there. I would tell you in verses 8 through 13, just quickly, if I were going to boil that down, what he says to them is, look, there are three things that abide, faith, hope, and love, and we know miraculous things have already ceased. Those three things that abide would last longer than the miraculous gifts, but I would even go further than that and mention to you that when we are in heaven, we're not going to be in a situation where we necessarily are walking by faith and not by sight. We'll be walking by sight. And when we're in heaven, I won't have hope as I have it now because it will already be realized. But love will still be there. Love is the one thing that even in eternity will last forever. And thus we need to put the focus on having that quality in our lives and enjoying the fruit of that, even when it requires sacrifice, commitment, devotion, and discipline. You've been very gracious. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to invite you to become God's child today. Obey the gospel. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And enjoy the love of God. Enjoy the grace of God. And be motivated in your faith out of love for God and for His people. Come now as together we stand and we sing.